Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we had started a discussion into what I called the conditions of the covenant of redemption. The actual text that I'm looking at is found in John chapter 19. And in John chapter 19, in verses 28 through 30, it's a very short passage, so let me read that right here at the top of the broadcast. It says this, it says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. So that's the text that we're looking at, dealing with the idea of the conditions of the covenant. And what I mean by the conditions of the covenant is that in the covenantal relationship that exists, that is revealed to us in the scripture, that exists between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity, that covenant relationship that was established in eternity past, in that covenant, Christ was given certain conditions of the covenant, certain tasks to fulfill or to accomplish in order to redeem a group of people unto himself, a group of people that had been elected by the Father in eternity past and then were given to Christ as a reward for him accomplishing the work of redemption. And so we've been looking at those different aspects as we've been looking at all that the scripture has to say about this subject. So I mentioned that the theologians, they look at the conditions of the covenant in a couple of different ways. They're not completely in agreement about how to treat the different subjects related to the covenant of redemption. So they come up with a couple of different ways in which they look at it. Now, there's no the difference in enumeration actually centers around how to regard Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of works. All of them agree that the condition of the covenant was, the ultimate piece was, that Christ needed to fulfill the covenant of works. The covenant of works was that covenant that God entered into with Adam, really with mankind in general, and with Adam being the representative of all mankind in general. And so Adam failed in that covenant, and that failure of Adam to keep that covenant is part of the necessity for the covenant of redemption, that now man is fallen and in a state of sin and misery, that he is now cursed of God, and that now his entire being is corrupted and he is cut off from any sort of relationship with God. That makes for the necessity of a second covenant, this time a covenant of mercy, or the first part of that, the covenant of redemption, in order to redeem not all mankind in general, but a subset of mankind, the subset being the people of God, the sheep, the elect, as they're called in a number of passages of Scripture and so forth. And this is what Christ agreed to do in the conditions of the covenant. This is what the Father ordained. The Father is the originator, the sovereign originator and administrator of the covenant. He ordained in the council in eternity past that these were the conditions by which that group of people could be redeemed. These were the conditions that Christ consented to and said that he would come and to do this work. So as I mentioned, the theologians differ in the sense that while they all agree that the first ultimate condition is that Christ fulfill the covenant of works, they differ in their enumeration of the details under that. So some say that there's only this one condition, and everything else under that is simply constituent parts of Christ's fulfillment of the covenant. Well, that's an interesting point and certainly an interesting way of looking at the conditions. Others say, no, there's two aspects, two different points that fall under the heading of Christ fulfilling the covenant of works, and they focus on those two aspects, one being that Christ needed to fulfill the precepts of the law and that Christ needed to fulfill the penalty of the law, and that Christ could do both of those two things in what is called his active and his passive obedience, his active obedience being all of the thoughts, words, and deeds, the action of his earning an absolutely spotless righteousness, which is then imputed to his people, his passive obedience being Christ paying the penalty for their sins on the cross of Calvary. So they see, just the two of them, still others, they see three because they add into the mix a prerequisite condition, which of course is that Christ needs to assume to himself a true human nature so that he can be truly fit to fulfill the other two requirements that are mentioned, the precepts of the law and the penalty of the law, in his essential nature and in his essential form. He would not be able to fulfill those things because being God, he is beyond suffering. And because he is beyond suffering, he couldn't suffer and he certainly couldn't die the death of the cross in order to pay the price for man's sin. And so they say, well, we need to consider the prerequisite condition being that Christ must assume to himself a true human nature. So they include the incarnation as well in the conditions of the covenant of redemption. And so they look at something, a prerequisite in front of those two points, in front of the idea of fulfilling the precepts of the law and in front of the idea of fulfilling the penalty of the law. They add the prerequisite condition in front of those two, that being Christ assuming the human nature. Another group, they add at the end of the work of Christ, and they say that, so they have four different points, and they say that there's four because we need to think about adding the idea of the application of Christ's work to his people and to this equation as well. And so that's how they come up with four different views. Well, I think that they remember that the bottom line to the difference in enumeration for the conditions of the covenant of redemption are just that, it's not so much that there is a difference in viewpoint, it's just that there is a difference in the treatment of the points that are in view. That's all there is. And so I decided that we could actually take a brief look at all four of those points. And by looking at them, we'll look at three this week. I will say something more about the fourth one in the week to come. But looking at the opening three, we can identify three different points. So I started to do that yesterday on the broadcast. I started by looking at the preeminent condition of fulfilling the covenant of works. And so I mentioned there a couple of things I just mentioned a moment ago, that because of the fall of man, it made the covenant of redemption absolutely necessary, and that that unsatisfied law of God that was due to the violation of the covenant of works stands as a testimony against man, fallen man, even now. And so therefore, certainly, this concept of Christ coming to fulfill the covenant of works in general is certainly a valid point and something that we must certainly consider. So, secondly, I would say along that same line, and I addressed this in greater detail yesterday on the broadcast, but I would say that, of course, in order to do that, that Christ must take on our nature in order to properly represent fallen man before God and to do the work that God has given him to do. I had a couple of statements that I made there. I said that Christ must first be made our brother. I'm talking about brother after our nature and so forth. He must first be made our brother before God could be made our father. And then Christ was born of an earthly mother so that we could have a heavenly father. And Christ endured the law's curse so that we could have the blessing of the covenant. And a couple of the first two there in particular, they're pointing to the necessity of Christ taking to himself a human nature in order to fulfill the covenant of works. And so he must perfectly and completely fulfill all righteousness included in the covenant of works, and then he must pay the outstanding debt of wrath and judgment that was due to man for the violation of that covenant. And so, well, I apologize. The phone apparently dropped the connection, and so I was going on here in my notes, and all of a sudden had no connection whatsoever. So we'll come back to, I think, where I left off, and so you got to enjoy a little bit of music there during the intermission. But let me just say the end of the point that I was making was this, that from all of this, we can see that the fulfilling of the covenant of works did represent the full scope of the work of the redeeming of God's elect, and this was the great condition of the covenant of redemption. So the theologians that just point to the one work that needed to be done, just the fulfilling of the covenant of works, I agree with them. You know, it's certainly true. This is the great condition for the covenant of redemption, is the fulfilling of the covenant of works. However, I would just say that it is very helpful then to look at the two principal or particular elements in fulfilling the covenant of works, that those things need to be examined in greater depth and individually. And so that's what I want to do. I want to look then first at the idea of the precept of the covenant of works. So the great condition of the covenant of works was the perfect obedience to the moral law of God. The moral law of God was represented in the Ten Commandments. It was a reflection of the very nature of God. And in Genesis chapter 2, it was represented by a special probationary test in which Adam fell. The special test that was given to him, that was included in it. All the Ten Commandments were built into it. The moral law of God is what the essence of that special probationary test was in Adam. We saw that Adam fell in that test. He failed in it, and he plunged not only himself but all of his posterity into the estate of sin and misery. So now man was condemned by God and cut off from God and under the curse of God, and thus man could never fulfill the righteousness of the law, and the broken law of God stood as a condemning testimony against him. Now, unfortunately, this is what I think that many people think the gospel is. They think that the gospel is that now that you have received Christ as your Savior, now that you have confessed your sins and said you believe in Christ, that your job then is, in order to earn a right relationship with God by the perfect keeping of God's law. But let me just say that either before salvation or even after salvation, you do not have the ability to keep the law of God perfectly and thus to produce a perfect righteousness which is demanded by God, demanded by the holy law of God, in order to have a right relationship with God. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ has done everything for us, that he has lived and died vicariously on our behalf. Now, many people understand that Christ died as our substitute upon the cross of Calvary. He died what theologians refer to as vicariously. He died in our place or in our stead on the cross of Calvary. But what many people apparently seem to neglect to understand is that Christ also lived vicariously for us as well, that he kept the law perfectly on our behalf. This is why he was born of a woman. This is why he was born under the law, that for 33 years he would keep the law perfectly on our behalf, and that earned righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is what is then imputed to us. The merit that was accrued to Christ for the perfect keeping of the precepts of God's law is what is then transferred to our account when we come into a relationship with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of our demerit is given to Christ, and he pays for that upon Calvary's cross. All of his merit is transferred to us. It's a legal transaction that takes place in the mind and in the eyes of God. So he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, right? We knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So his righteousness, his perfect keeping of the law, is transferred over to our account, and our imperfect keeping of the law, all of our demerit, all of that deserves the wrath and the justice of God, the judgment of God to be poured out upon it, is transferred legally to Christ's account. That's the gospel message. Now, should we keep the law of God now that we have been born again, now that we have been brought into a right relationship with God? Yes, but we're not keeping the law in order to try to earn a relationship with God. We're keeping the law now out of gratitude to God because of what he has done on our behalf, that he has sent his son to do for us what we were completely unable to do for ourselves. And that part, the part that we're talking about now that we were completely unable to do for ourselves, is that we were unable to keep even one aspect of the Ten Commandments, much less all of the Ten Commandments, the entire moral law of God. But Christ has come and done for us what we were completely and totally unable to do for ourselves. Remember this, my friend, there are only two types of religion in all the world. You don't have to worry about all the different nuances or aspects of false religion and all that. You just need to remember this. There are only two types of religion. One is the religion of human achievement, where man says that I can do this. I got this. I can do this by myself. I can keep a list of rules and regulations, and I can make myself acceptable to God by doing religious activities, and then God will be pleased with what I'm doing, and he'll accept me into his kingdom and into a right relationship with him. That is all false religions. I don't care what title you put on them or what the lists are that are underneath those things. All false religion says, do this and you shall live. One true religion is the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of divine accomplishment says, not that you should do and live, but that Christ has done, and because of what Christ has done, you can now be made alive by simply believing in and trusting in and resting upon what Christ has done. So there's only two types of religion, the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. The Bible teaches us the religion of divine accomplishment. Christ has done it all on our behalf. he has kept perfectly the law of God. That's why Christ said that thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so Christ came to fulfill all of these things. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, and being found as fashion in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The obedience of Christ in the precept and both the penalty of the law. Then Jesus said unto them in John chapter 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak of these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him. There's the perfect keeping of the law. It always, everything Christ did pleased the Father. And all of this Christ did perfectly, to the highest degree, fulfilling the utmost of his own summary of the moral law, where he said that the keeping of the law was to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. Christ did that absolutely perfectly. He was born under the law, and he perfectly fulfilled it. In doing so, he purchased for his people what Paul calls in Romans chapter 3, in verses 21 and 22, he calls it the righteousness of God. Or actually, in the context of what Paul is talking about, it could be better stated this way. It is the righteousness that it has been provided by God. That righteousness that has been provided, it's been purchased by Christ, provided by God. That's the righteousness that we need to have in order to keep the law, in order to have a right relationship with the Almighty God. Let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, we'll look at that in completing this work, the Savior, the work of earning a perfect righteousness for us, that the Savior only silenced the law in one aspect. He silenced the demands of the precept of the law. The penalty of the law remained unfulfilled. And so we need to look at how did Christ fulfill the covenant of works in the penalty of the law. We'll do that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're looking at the conditions of the covenant of redemption, and we're looking at three different points. And the first point was the preeminent condition of fulfilling the covenant of works. That's the umbrella one, right? That takes in the general statement about what the work of Christ as the Redeemer needed to accomplish. Now we're looking at some of the particulars of that work. We came to the point of the break. We were finishing up looking at the first one in that, and the first one is the idea of earning a perfect righteousness on behalf of his people. This was what the requirement or condition was for the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came to accomplish everything that the Father had for him to do, ordained for him to do, and that counsel in eternity past. And so we started by looking at the precept of the covenant of works, and we find when we look there that Christ has completely accomplished, perfectly done every aspect of the moral law of God, and thus produced for his people a perfect righteousness, which is then imputed to them by faith. But as I said just before the break, I said that in completing this work, the Savior only silenced the law in one aspect, and that one aspect was the demand of the precept of the law be fulfilled. So that, remember, we got precept and penalty. So thus far, in what we've looked at with the Redeemer, that only completes half of the work. If we just stop there with just a righteousness being imputed to us by faith, the righteousness that has been earned by the perfect words and thoughts and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we stop there, we would have a right standing before God, but we would still have the judgment of the broken law against us. So now the penalty of the law remained unfulfilled at this point, and that penalty needs to be paid as well. The punishment that was due to man as a penalty for violating the covenant of works is what we need to discuss now. And that covers under or comes under the heading of the penalty of the covenant of works. So the penalty of the covenant of works was put in very stark and unequivocal terms in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. The Lord simply said this. He said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, because man's transgression against God, as it has passed the sentence for Adam's sin, is now passed not only upon Adam, but on all of his posterity. And that sentence that was given to us there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, the sentence of death, includes physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. All three aspects of death, as it is portrayed to us in the scripture, is contained in that sentence where it says that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So therefore, all those whom Christ would redeem have to be delivered from this awful sentence of death. And thus it was the will of the Father, and it was the work of the Son in the covenant of redemption to pay this penalty in full on behalf of God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, speaking about this penalty. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 15, he says that he came to lay down his life for the sheep, for the sheep. Notice, my friend, he doesn't lay down his life for the goats. He doesn't lay down his life for those that are outside of the covenant relationship with God. He has come to lay down his life for the sheep. And then three verses later in verse 18, that same chapter, John 10, Jesus says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." When we examine that seminal passage speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, we find a number of statements there that are related to this pain of the penalty, the Redeemer coming in order to restore man into a right relationship with God by paying the penalty or the just recompense for their violation of the law of God and the covenant of works. We find it in many verses there. It says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Notice in that passage too, just as a bit of a side point, but notice that when it says that all we have gone astray, and then it says we have turned everyone to his own way, notice that there are many ways, individual ways of going away from God, from going astray, right, in the covenant, of violating the covenant. There are all sorts of different ways and different temptations and different sins that are committed by man in falling away from the right relationship with God. But notice that in coming to God, there is only one way, and that one way is through the one that God has provided, the one that God has ordained, his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is upon him that the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So it is through Christ and Christ alone that we can come to a right relationship with God. This is part of what so many people in the world find problematic with Christianity, and this is the part where so many compromisers have decided to capitulate upon what the Word of God clearly teaches. It's the part that deals with the exclusivity of Christianity. The exclusivity of Christ is the only way of salvation, as the very crux of Christianity. This is what they can't stomach. They might say Jesus is a good person, or he was a great religious leader, but they would say that he's one among many, that there are many ways for a person to go to heaven. The Bible says absolutely not, that there is only one way in order to have a right relationship with God the Father, and that way is through God's Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great shepherd bears the curse on behalf of his sheep. He bears our griefs. He bears our sorrows. He bears our transgressions. He bears our iniquities. This, as a condition for the covenant, was all determined and done according to the will of the Father. Again, Isaiah chapter 53 brings this out in verse 10 through 12. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul," the soul of Christ, "and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." There's so many things in that verse, or those verses, that we can extract out, but we can see in there just a couple of points that relate to what we're talking about. One is that this condition of the covenant was the will and the pleasure of the Father to accomplish. We see that right in the very beginning where it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Now, it doesn't mean that God found pleasure in the pain of Christ itself. What he found pleasure in was the obedience of Christ doing what God the Father had ordained. He was being obedient to the will of the Father and paying the only price that would pay for the redemption of God's people. That's what he was pleased with. It's not some sort of sadomasochistic view that he just enjoys seeing the suffering. God forbid we have any sort of thoughts like that about God. No, he was pleased in the perfect offering of Christ of himself upon Calvary's cross, that it was exactly what was ordained in the eternity past, and what God had ordained, Christ had fulfilled. Secondly, we see that offering was an effectual offering, meaning that God was satisfied with it. Satisfaction is an extremely important point when we speak about the idea of the atonement and what satisfies the justice of God and the wrath of God and so forth. The term really, it has a simple meaning associated with it. It means the doing of enough, the doing of enough. Christ did enough in order to satisfy the justice of God, the demands of God in eternity past, and the counsels of Almighty God. Christ did enough in order to pay the price for all of the sins of all of his people. Notice also that it was a condition that Christ, by surpassing love and passionately desired to fulfill, the scripture says, no, it's not that Christ did this unwillingly, that he was somehow compelled by the Father or forced to do this work. Notice what it says in the passage. It says, he hath poured out his soul unto death. This was the will of Christ to do the will of the Father. This was his delight. He says, in speaking about Christ prophetically in Psalm 40, it says, I come to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will. He delighted in doing this. And so he wasn't a victim in doing this. He was a volunteer. He volunteered for this role in order to pay the price for our sins upon Calvary's cross. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, Christ makes this clear. He says this. He says, no man, speaking of his life, he says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. The willingness of Christ to do this work on behalf of his people. This is what we see here in this passage of Scripture. This is what was so profound in the work of Christ that he had done on, you know, on our behalf. And so we see this great work of God here. Now, this whole concept of Christ paying for our sins upon Calvary's cross is spoken of as the passive obedience of Christ. And when we say passive obedience, it consists in Christ paying the penalty for sin by his suffering and death. And in doing so, he then discharges the debt of all of his people. And the sufferings of Christ, the theologians speak about it this way. They say it did not come upon Christ accidentally. In other words, his sufferings were not the result of purely natural circumstances, but rather what we find in the Scripture revealed to us is that they were judicially laid upon Christ as the legal representative of his people, and therefore they were real, what is referred to as penal sufferings that were poured out upon Christ. We speak of the idea of penal substitution, meaning it was punitive. It was a punitive action that was taken upon Christ, our Savior, that he volunteered to take the punishment due to our sins. So atonement, as I mentioned, is the satisfaction of God's justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in both his active and his passive obedience, by which he procured for his people a perfect salvation. The Old Testament word to make atonement means this. It means to cover over so as not to be seen. And there's an associated word in the New Testament that's often translated forgive. It means forgive has the idea of lifting something up or so that it can be sent away or let go. And thus so that the result is so that a person can then be at peace or rest. A theologian by the name of G.T. Shedd said this. He said the connection of the ideas then in the Hebrew text appears to be this. The suffering of the substitute bullock or rams had the effect of covering over the guilt of the real criminal and to make it invisible to the eyes of God. When this is done, the transgressor is said to be at rest, at rest. The New Testament Greek version of the word atonement means to propitiate or to appease. Again, Shedd says this. He says the consequences of this propitiation is that the punishment due to sin is released and it is not inflicted upon the transgressors. This release of the punishment, this non-infliction of the penalty, is forgiveness in the biblical representation of the word. So the atonement is necessary. It is necessary because God has decreed it to be the only way whereby he can be just and yet justify sinners. It was this, if I could put it this way, and the Lord gives us liberty to do so in some of the language that we find in the Scripture. This was the dilemma that was dealt with in the death of God's Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. the necessity of the atonement is based upon God's nature and God's will. By nature, God is holy, and he must punish sin, but he is also gracious, and by his gracious will, he has decreed the salvation of the elect. Christ's work in the atonement is the only way to execute that decree without doing damage to the holiness of God. Christ's atonement is the grounds by which we can be reconciled to God. Therefore, Jesus himself put it very succinctly when he said this in John chapter 3 and verse 14. He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be. There's a necessity to it. There's a demand that must be met in the precept and penalty of the law of God. Now, there's a number of characteristics when we talk about what the scripture reveals to us about Christ's atonement. I mentioned a couple of these already. It's worth repeating here towards the close of the broadcast. But the atonement was vicarious or substitutionary. It was rendered by the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. It wasn't merely done for their benefit, but that's one element of it. But it was done in their stead or in their place. Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 20, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, right? There was a price that needed to be paid for our salvation. And Christ paid that price for all of his people. Now that work that Christ did in the atonement, we understand from what's revealed to us that it necessarily involved suffering. And boy, did he suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered intensely, especially towards the end of his life, but he suffered his whole life. The atonement was also objective. It made its primary impression upon God the Father, to whom it was offered. And this is what I read in Isaiah chapter 53, where it said it pleased the Lord. He saw his soul as an offering for sin. Christ offered it up to the Father. The atonement that Christ did was definite. Christ made atonement with a definite purpose in view. That purpose was to save sinners. He did not die. If you don't get anything else from the broadcast, get this. He did not die to make salvation possible for all people. He died to make salvation secure for a select group of people. Did you get that? Christ did not die to make salvation possible for people in general, but Christ died to make salvation secure for the certain select group of people for whom he died. In his death, Christ was the actual substitute and the surety for all for whom he died. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, for by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So Christ died and paid the price. If Christ died for everyone, then everyone would be saved because God could not exact the price twice. He couldn't have it paid for by Christ and then want it paid for by people that that were still bearing that sin. It was paid for once by Christ for his people. It was a particular atonement then, we could say. It was made specifically on behalf of a certain group of people, his people. So we read in Ephesians 5, husband, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Or John 10, where Jesus says, and the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the Reformed position is this, that the blood of Christ is sufficient to save each and every man that ever lived upon the face of the earth. But it is only efficient to save those whom God has elected unto salvation. So it's powerful enough to do it. There's no limit in the, I don't like the term limited atonement, But there's no limit to it, but it accomplishes exactly what God has desired for it to accomplish. And so we see that Christ's atonement was successful. God never tries or attempts to do anything. He always accomplishes what he decrees. And what he aimed at in the atonement is exactly what he accomplished. And that's why I read that text in the beginning. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing all things, were now accomplished. He says, it is finished. It is finished. Christ has done everything that was necessary, that was ordained by God for the salvation of God's people. When he said those words, it is finished. The entire doctrine of gospel assurance rests on the fact that Christ's atonement did not fail to accomplish its desired end. Christian, if you're listening to the broadcast today and you're looking for the assurance of salvation, look here. Look at what God has ordained. Look at what Christ has accomplished. If you look at yourself and your progress in this life, or you're working under some sort of system where you think that it's your righteousness that is going to give you a right standing with God, whether before or after salvation, whether you're thinking that you'll never have assurance in this life. Every day you will be looking at failed and attempts to perfectly keep the law of God. As the Puritan said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Here is where you find the assurance. Look at the doctrine dealing with the covenant conditions that were given to Christ and accomplished by Christ, that were given to him by the Father. Here you will find a firm soil to build your Christian life upon. Here you'll find comfort for the real trials of this life. Confidence to live the Christian life, you find it in the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.